Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he being Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So today we begin to consider the most famous sermon ever given by the most famous preacher that ever lived. That being the Sermon on the Mount, given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But what if I told you that even though that is absolutely true, that this is the greatest sermon given by the greatest preacher, that is true. But what if I told you that this sermon, this proclamation by this man is infinitely more than that? Now, remember, what we have seen as we have progressed through the first four chapters of this book. Remember, it's obvious, it should be to us. We can see God's intent clearly in these first four chapters. We can see clearly Matthew's emphasis. What is Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, what is the emphasis of his writing? Without a doubt, his emphasis is Jesus Christ the King. Jesus Christ the King. He has told us, Matthew has told us about his lineage, the lineage of the King, the credentials of this King. He has shown to us his miraculous coming into this earth, into this world. We have heard the King's forerunner. We have heard the words of the crier, the herald of the King himself. Matthew has declared and shown for us and reminded us of the coronation of this King and the anointing of this King and even this King's declaration by God, from heaven, by God his Father. And Matthew, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, he has set the stage for us here so that we might see the place, the priority of the and the purpose of this King's ministry. And in a word, it's people. It's human beings. So let us all know this morning by the proclamation of this apostle given to us through the miraculous inspiration of God, let us all know that the King has come. The Christ of God, the Messiah, God's only begotten Son, the God-man Himself has come to this earth and He has dwelt among men. And we are even right now, this moment, through the eyes of the Apostle Matthew, we are beholding His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But I want you to realize something. Up to this point in Matthew's account, the King, King Jesus, has been all but virtually silent. The man Jesus here, as we approach chapter 5, is about 30 years old. And so far, just really a handful of words have been recorded from him. But I want you to look at something. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, look back at chapter 3 and just look at the red. Look for the red in chapter 3. And you see a few words there, just a handful of words, right? And then look at chapter 4, a few more words in red, but still just a handful. But now look at chapter 5. And now look at chapter 6. And now look at chapter 7. And we could go on, if you'll just thumb through, on and on and on and on. And what do we see? We see the king, his silence is about to be broken. The king has something to say, and he is about to speak. And notice here back in chapter 5, notice the detail here in the opening verses of chapter 5. In preparation to what the king has to say, chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that he goes up to a mountain, and he takes a seat, and he opens his mouth, and begins to speak, he begins to teach them. That's quite a bit of detail. So is Matthew just stating, or really overstating the obvious with all this detail? No, you know that's not how God's Word works. He's describing, he's emphasizing something, even by the language itself. If we broke it down, you could probably see it even more clearly. But he is emphasizing a very, very important event. He's setting the stage for us. He's saying, listen, get ready. Get ready. As a matter of fact, after the Lord is finished with this sermon, look over to chapter 7. The people that hear him, they declare a very interesting thing in chapter 7. Look at verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. Why? Verse 29. Because he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees teach. His word, his teaching, is that of authority. They're saying he is speaking like an authority. Yes, like a king. Like the king of all kings. So here, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, can you see it? The king has come, and here he sits upon his throne of authority, just as a king would do. He sits upon the throne of authority in one of his mountains, and he calls his followers, but as well, multitudes are there to listen in as well. And what he has to say, what he is about to speak, concerns the king himself, concerns his kingdom, and it concerns all of those that would be his subjects, all of those that would be servants in his kingdom. What he has to say actually, literally, proves that he has the right to govern. What he has to say, is about to say, proves that he has the ability to make up, to interpret, and to execute the laws of his kingdom. You remember what he says. We'll get to it. He says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, in essence, but now the king speaks. One writer has said concerning this sermon, he says that it's much more than just a great sermon by a great preacher. He says this is the manifesto of the new monarch who ushers in a new age with a new message. And I want us to remember, I want us to realize something here. We must, to understand what God's intent here in this writing is. Chapter 5 comes after chapter 4, right? Sure. And one of the amazing things, if you'll remember, that is revealed in chapter 4 is that this king would come to this place, to Galilee, and to these people, these nobodies. And it is told us in verse 15 and verse 16 of chapter 4 that he would come in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy that's quoted there in verse 15 and 16. That he would come here to this place and to these people as the king of what? The king of light. And what is light? What does Scripture, what does light signify? Truth. Truth. These people that he had come to here, they sat in great darkness. That was the opposite of truth. These people that he came to here were about to see great light. They were about to hear great light. Not only see the truth, but hear the truth from his own mouth. These people, as we know, as we'll find out so vividly as we continue through this book, these people had the same problem of the people that we talked about Wednesday night, that Paul told Timothy about. Their king came to them. He came to his own, but they received him not, because they were so deluded and deceived by the lust of their flesh and through their vain religion that they would rather have a lie than the truth. It's like those same kind of people exist even today. And to that end, as a matter of fact, proof of that is God had given them His Word. The nation of Israel were they received the very oracles of God. It was what the Apostle Paul said. He gave them His oracles personally. He gave them His law. They call it the Torah. But you know what they did? They adopted a new version, a modified version, filled with their own ideas, filled with their own traditions. You remember when Christ said, "You are teaching for commandments the traditions of men." He was saying something very specific. He was alluding to the Talmud. Not the Torah. They replaced the Torah with their own version that was full of their own traditions and ideas, we believe, called the Talmud, which at best is erroneous, at worst blasphemous. But now their king, Messiah king, has arrived. And he is about to declare the royal edict. And we must know, coming from this king, his royal edict, His royal pronouncement, His royal declaration can only and will only be one thing, and that is, it is divine truth. It is divine reality. And now, here we have it. Here we have it before us. And He opens His mouth, and He begins, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He begins in this first section of his sermon with what is called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude literally means happiness or bliss, obviously named so by the first and reoccurring word, blessed. The Greek word here means blessed, the Greek word rendered blessed means happy, fortunate, blissful. I want us to consider this morning just three things here from this text, this one portion of Scripture, one verse of Scripture here quickly this morning. Three things. Number one, the blessedness. Number two, the bankruptcy. And number three, the bounty. The blessedness, the bankruptcy, the bounty. Number one, the blessedness. I mentioned last week that I might ask us about blessedness. I might ask us and inquire among us, what is true happiness? What is it to be blissful? I might ask that of any of us, me included, but except we may not know. We may not know. We may think we are happy, or we may be seeking happiness, but not even know what true happiness is, not even know what we're seeking. Therefore, what we might have now and what we might be seeking may actually not be happiness at all. It may actually truly be misery instead of happiness. I mean, what if I told you that true happiness was having all of your heart's desires? Well, by the way, it is. But when is it that we will ever have all of our heart's desires? I'm asking you personally. When is it that we will ever have all of our hearts, all that our hearts desire? Because we realize by now, don't we? I hope you realize this, that our hearts will continually find many and multiple things to desire. It will never stop. All will never come. It will never come. Not in this world. We've all played the game, haven't we? I'm sure I'm not the only one, but I've played it plenty. I still play it sometimes. Oh, all I need is this one thing. All I need is this one thing. You know, it's not unreasonable. All I need is this one thing and I'll be satisfied. That's it. That's it. It's a lie, isn't it? Yes. It's a lie. There's always more that we want. There's always more that we will desire. That last thing, this is the last thing that I need, and this will be it, this is the end all be all, will last about that long. That long. The industry calls it buyer's remorse. That's true, isn't it? So listen, what that means is, though, that none of us are truly qualified. None of us are truly reliable. None of us are trustworthy advocates of true happiness. Oh, this will be it. This is all I need. Take it to ourselves. But that looks pretty good, too. You know, if I had one of them, or one of them, or him or her, or them. None of us are trustworthy advocates of true happiness. But what if there was one who truly did have all of his heart's desire? What if there was one that knew within himself what true happiness really is? And that one had and was experiencing true happiness, true blessedness, true blissfulness. Now, wouldn't he be trustworthy? Wouldn't he be dependable? Wouldn't he be the authority? Couldn't he show us? Couldn't he show us if there was one? None of us, we all know, if we know anything about ourselves, you young people that are here, I know you're just getting started in this, but I'll give you a lesson up front. You're going to see that and want that, and that's all that you're going to... You would give your life for that, you think. It won't satisfy. It will not fill your heart's desire. It will not satisfy you. It will not... They will not fulfill the desires of your heart. But if there was one that really knew true happiness, if there was one that was an authority, he could show us, he could instruct us, right? Yes. And here he is. Here he is. Realize this king. We know who he is, don't we? We should by now. Matthew has made it perfectly clear. He is the eternal God of heaven and earth. That is who is speaking to us in this text. He is the one who was and is eternally, totally, absolutely, eternally self-sufficient and in need of nothing. He is the one, King Jesus, He is the one who has always and will always, always have and do all of His heart's desire. As a matter of fact, you could say this blessedness, this happiness, this complete and utter bliss is His own personal character trait. He is the blessed God. He is the blessed Son. And the prophet Isaiah said of this God, actually he said it through the prophet Isaiah, this one true God, he declared that he has declared the end from the beginning and he will do all his pleasure. So in other words, he has, is, and will have and do all of his heart's desires, all of the desires of his heart. He is and will be absolutely satisfied. That's who we're talking about. That's whose words we're reading here. He's the authority on happiness, true blessedness, because He owns it. He is totally, absolutely satisfied. You see, He is the blessed sovereign King. As a matter of fact, just a point of fact, a point of thought, and it might take you away, try not to, but sovereignty and satisfaction are inseparable. You hear that? Sovereignty and satisfaction are inseparable. A sovereign who is not satisfied is not really a sovereign, is he? A sovereign who is not satisfied, if satisfaction escapes him, something or someone else is the sovereign. You can call him sovereign all you want to, but if he is not satisfied, if he has, is, and will not be satisfied, then he's not the sovereign. Think about that. But this king, he is the sovereign. He is and will be satisfied. He knows all about eternity, all about heaven, all about earth. There's nothing that escapes his sight, nothing that escapes his understanding, nothing that escapes his wisdom. It is true, Isaiah. He declared the end from the beginning. Not just knows about it, but declared it. So when he says this is true, when he opens his mouth, when he takes this seat of authority in this mountain, and he calls his disciples and the multitudes follow in behind them, and he sits and he opens his mouth to them, what he is about to tell us, he is an authority on. He knows about it intimately. He is the sovereign. And when he speaks of happiness, blessedness, true bliss, we can know that he knows. We can know this, what he says, it is true. It is reality. So King Jesus, all-wise authority, all-knowing, sovereign Lord, King of all kings, what is true happiness? What is true blessedness? We are so often wrong. We are so often confused, aren't we? So you, Lord, you are the authority. You are the satisfied sovereign. What is true happiness? Here it is. Truly blessed, happy, blissful are the poor in spirit. Say what? Did we miss something there? Let me just look at it instead of what I got typed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are confused. The authority says, King Jesus says, the satisfied sovereign says, blessed, happy, blissful, true blessedness, true happiness is for those that are poor in spirit. We heard it right, didn't we? That's what it says. I see the letters in red. From the mouth of the eternal authority himself on happiness, our Creator, our King, King Jesus, the satisfied sovereign, the light of truth, he says, he declares to us as he has set down to declare his royal edict, blessedness and happiness and blissfulness, true happiness comes through poverty. And not just poverty, not just being poor, but literally, number two, bankruptcy. The bankruptcy of the spirit. There are two New Testament words that speak to poverty. One is the Greek word penikros, which is one who is very poor. The Lord Himself, the King Himself, used this word for the widow who brought those two mites to the temple, you remember, and she gave it all. She was very poor. She was penikros poor, but she did have those two mites. She did. And then there is the other word that is used here by the Lord in our text, and it is tochos. It begins with a P. Its P is silent. Tochos. Not just poor. No, this is a word for those that are begging poor. Totally destitute. Absolutely bankrupt. The Lord, again, Himself, used this word as He described the beggar Lazarus, who begged for the crumbs off the rich man's table. You remember him. To be tochos poor is to be completely dependent on another for substance. You hear that? Completely dependent on another for substance. To have tochos poor is to have absolutely no means, to be void of all self-support. So the truth is, blessed, happy, blissful are the bankrupt. Happy, happy, blissful, blessed are the bankrupt, are the destitute. But don't skip the next two words or you'll totally confuse what he is saying here. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. So this is not necessarily talking about physical poverty. That's a whole nother subject for a whole nother day. There are connections. Can be, but may not be. But happy are those that are spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually desperate. Here it is. Blessed are those that are absolute beggars before God. Happy are those, blissful are those that are absolutely desperate beggars before their God. Happy are those that are absolutely dependent upon Him for spiritual sustenance. Happy are those who have realized that all of their means of self-support before God is actually nothing but sin before Him and debt before Him. This spiritual bankruptcy that the King declares of those that are truly happy, it is the direct opposite of haughty. It is the direct opposite of self-assertiveness. It is the direct opposite of self-sufficiency and independent defiance. This spiritual bankruptcy is a person standing before their God in the spirit-wrought consciousness of their utter emptiness before Him. And they know, it is a person who knows without a doubt that he or she, they are nothing, and they can do nothing, and they have need of absolutely everything before God. This very King told us this so plainly, He could not have said it any clearer than He did. Without Me, you can do nothing. We need to understand something. We need desperately to understand this. We are all before God this morning, people. We don't have to wait until someday to be there. We are all right now before Him. Your life is before Him. You, your person is before Him right now, this moment. And I'm sure all of us suppose we are acceptable before Him, but are you really? Are you really acceptable before Him? Does your presence before Him really make Him smile? Or does it make Him angry? Does it stir His wrath? Religion has so deluded the minds of the hearers in our day that people believe that that can't actually be the case. That God can't do that. That God's wrath can't be stirred and God can't be angry and God can't hate. Well, God's Word, He says He's angry with the wicked every day. God's Word says He hateth all workers, not works, workers of iniquity. That's what God's Word says. We are all standing before Him. Our lives are before Him. Our beings, we're drawing His breath. He suspends our life. Are you really acceptable before Him? Do you really make Him smile? Well, let's answer that like this. How are you there before Him? How are you there before Him right now? What is it that you believe makes Him smile with approval and acceptance towards you? The psalmist says that the thoughts of God towards us can't even be reckoned up. Do you understand that God is thinking about you? You personally. He knows us all by name. He knows everything there is to know about us. Do you understand this morning that God is thinking about you? And what is He thinking? What are His thoughts towards us? What makes you believe that He smiles when He thinks about you? What makes you believe that He smiles with acceptance as He considers you? Is it you? Because, well, you know, you're okay?
because I'm a good person. I do the best I can. And or is it your religion where you think like this? Well, he sees everything I do. He knows what I. He knew. He knows how hard I worked yesterday at the car wash. He knows that. He knows what I said and how I smiled at those people that came through. He must be happy with me over that. Or he knows everything I don't do. I mean, God, you know, you need to pay attention to these down here. You need to pay attention to, because you know me, I don't need that much attention, but they need a lot of attention. Is that why you think that he smiles upon you? Well, I just believe, I'm just going to do the best I can, and well, I just believe that it's going to work out. If any or all and many more of these kind of things are what you believe makes God smile, please hear your King this morning, because you're wrong. Because you're dead wrong. Hear the edict of the King. He has come and he has something to say. None of these things make him smile. These are all credits that you yourself have added to your supposed account before God. And all these things just add fuel to your hell. You know why? Because they're not the truth. They're not the truth, but the King of Light is here. He is actually declaring to us here. He is actually declaring to each one of us, you and me alike. He's declaring the truth to us. Will we hear the truth? Will we receive the truth? This is not Tom Horn. This is God. Your God is speaking through His Word. Will you hear Him? He is telling us the truth, and it's this, that we are all spiritually bankrupt. We all, without exception, male, female, young or old, have not one single thread of hope, but one, God's mercy. God Himself. You remember the account of the Pharisee and the publican, the religious Pharisees praying. The religious pray, don't they? Lord, I'm glad I'm so much better than that sinful, disgusting man down there. That publican. I'm glad I'm so much better. He was depending on I, his I-centered religion. But that very publican, that very vile sinner, he would not even look up to into the heavens to his God, but he sat there, he beat upon his chest, begging God alone for mercy. And which was approved before God? Not the religious Pharisee. The destitute, bankrupt sinner that hoped only in God and His mercy. And the King of Light here declares to us this truth, because it actually is the truth. We know it. We're all sinners. You sin, right? That proves it. We have transgressed the righteous law of our Creator. And we haven't just transgressed one or two. All of us. Every single human being here this morning, or that may hear this message throughout the whole history of time, every one of us has broken all of God's law. All of it. We have earned His hatred, we have earned His fury, and only one thing can save us from that hatred. And it's not you, and it's not me, it's Him and His mercy. And realize, this King was sitting on this mountain this day declaring this truth. He was there because of God's mercy. It is the very reason that He came to this earth. He alone had the ability. He alone had the willingness, as well as the gracious appointing and anointing of God to do what? Matthew began with it in Matthew 1:21, to save His people from their sins. God's mercy, to do what they could never do because they were spiritually bankrupt before God. They were beggars before God. Now put these lines of truth together. If we had some ability within ourselves to please and appease God, if we could make Him smile upon us, then no, His Son, this King, would have never come to this earth. He would never have come to save us. We could have saved ourselves. But He did come. Because the truth is exactly what He is describing. We are spiritually destitute. Our account is bone dry. Plus, it's worse than that. Our account is bone dry. Plus, we have a debt of sin that eternity in hell itself won't pay off. That's the reason it's eternity. That's the reason we won't be annihilated in hell. That's the reason we will live forever in torment in hell. The debt of our sin is so great that eternity in that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, it will never end. There is only one man rich enough, only one man rich enough to pay such a debt, a king who owns everything. This King, King Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting there. He doesn't go to the Father. He doesn't say the grace of God. No, he goes to the Son. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." Rich with blessedness, rich with happiness, rich with blissfulness. Blessed, happy, blissful are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. But wait, why are they happy? Why are they blissful? Why are they blessed? Surely their spiritual bankruptcy, their spiritual desperation doesn't make them happy. Surely their spiritual misery and devastation, the devastation of their sin, doesn't make them happy, does it? No. No. No, it grieves them. It makes them sorrow, struggle. I would say to you this morning, if you have no struggle with sin, if your sin, the sin of your life, doesn't make you grieve and sorrow, I would wonder, I would be concerned if you've ever really known of your spiritual bankruptcy. No, sin doesn't make us happy. It breaks our heart. Why then are they happy? Why does the King say they're happy? Number three, the bounty. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because here's why they're happy. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reality is, the truth is, they are happy, they are blessed, they are blissful, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that word heaven is just a euphemism for God, a Jewish euphemism for God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Now here is an interesting thing, don't miss this. The very first beatitude, the very first principle that the King would relay to us, that He would declare to us, which, by the way, as we will see, is foundational to all the rest. The very first principle, as he has prepared to speak and sat down to speak, to declare his pronouncement, in the very first principle, can you see here that He declares salvation by pure, sovereign grace? You say, where? I don't see that. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How is that sovereign grace, preacher? Well, if these who are happy are poor in spirit, if they are spiritually bankrupt, that means they have no merit or anything to persuade God to give them His kingdom, right? I mean, they're destitute beggars. That's the word. They're destitute beggars before God. So they have nothing to offer God. They have nothing to give God. They have nothing to plead God's mercy or His grace. Then how is it
that they receive the kingdom of God?
Can only be one answer to that question. He gives it to them by His sovereign free grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. You see, here it is. God's salvation is grace salvation. It's grace salvation. The very first pronouncement of the King. God's salvation is grace salvation. This King in Luke 12:32 is recorded. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These spiritually bankrupt, desperate people are blessed. They possess true happiness, true blissfulness. They are fortunate because they know it has been revealed to them that though they are nothing, though they are bankrupt and destitute before God, they know that God is, and He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the reward is His entire kingdom. His entire kingdom, which is, we should know, is all and everything. But what is really the most exciting and joy-evoking, joy unspeakable and full of glory is that though, yes, we are absolutely bankrupt, absolutely spiritually bankrupt and destitute, absolutely hell-worthy of ourselves, this kingdom, this God, this King is so wonderful, He is so great that He has chosen of Himself, out of Himself, from Himself, to give us the greatest and the highest prize, the greatest and the highest wealth. He has chosen to give us all that our hearts could ever desire, truly. And it is Himself. He is the bounty. He is the bounty. You know why our cravings can never be filled up? Because all the things that we craved are just created things. They're just created things. Our hearts will never be satisfied truly. And we live the proof of this every day. Our hearts will never truly be satisfied until we have the Creator Himself. I want you to think about something. You think the worst part of hell will be fire? And skin worms that eat and eat and eat. The worst part of hell will be the presence of God, the being of God will be absent. And we have been created that the only thing that can truly satisfy us is God Himself. But He won't be there. The only thing that we will know there is His raging fury against us. Think about how empty the hearts of those in hell will be. We will never be truly satisfied until we have the Creator Himself. I know people don't know that. People don't understand that. That's the reality of God's Word. That's the reality of these who find themselves spiritually bankrupt and abandoned before God with nothing but Him and His mercy. And somehow these impoverished beggars, there they find happiness, true happiness, true blessedness, blissfulness before Him. The book tells us He's the all in all. He's the fullness that fills all in all. It tells us things like this all through the book. It's Him. It's Him. That's why these destitute sinners are truly happy. It's Him. Amazingly, they will be given. They have been given the kingdom of God that have been given God Himself in the person of this King, Jesus Christ, and He is the center and the sum and the substance of that kingdom. He alone can fill all the desires of our heart. He alone can give us true fullness, this King, King Jesus. He alone can give us true fullness and satisfaction. I'll close with this statement by a man named Jonathan Watson, who wrote The Mind of the Master. He writes, "The world has its own idea of blessedness. Blessed is the man who is always right. Blessed is the man who is satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man who is rich. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who is popular. Blessed is the man who is strong. Blessed is the man who enjoys life. These are the beatitudes of sight in this present world." Now listen, it comes with a shock and opens a new realm of thought that not one of these men entered Jesus' mind when He treated of blessedness. But you know who did enter His mind? You, saint of God. You who know your absolute worthlessness, your absolute inability, your absolute destitution and devastation and desperation before Him. And you who knows the free gift of His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son to be your only Savior, your only hope, your only King. This King, our King, your King has spoken. He has declared His pronouncement. And what has He declared? "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Are you blessed? Are you truly happy? Are you blissful? May the Lord be pleased to give us all such a state of poverty that we might own true riches, true blessedness, true happiness and satisfaction for Christ's sake.